I want to say several things before I get into the message. One is, some of you, well, all of you probably fall into one of three camps if you were here last week and have heard what I have been starting to teach and am teaching on this particular subject that we're going over right now. You're probably either excited. If you are excited, then I share your excitement. I have not been as excited about anything in quite a while. The second status is you're confused. But what about this? But what about this? But what about this? There are several things you can do about the confusion. One is to ask questions, either during the week or stick them in the offering can, or if you would like, I'd encourage you to ask questions during the sermon. It's not going to throw me, and if you really have a question, please feel free to ask it. The other thing you can do is just sit out the series of sermons. There are a lot of scriptures that tie together. Wait for the whole puzzle to fit together before you say, well, I don't know that this is possible because of this. Because there are a lot of things that you can't fit into one 40 or 45 minute sermon. So I'd encourage you to wait, ponder it, meditate it, meditate on it, search the scriptures, see if it's so, and if you don't agree, that's fine. This isn't a fellowship issue. This is something that I think is very good in motivating Christians to fulfill the Great Commission and to do what they're told to do. I think it's important, but I don't think it's important enough to separate Christians. All right. The third category is you're afraid. Oh my gosh, what's going on? You know, my foundations are being rocked. Is this church getting into some weird teaching? The answer is no. I want you to look very closely at what I'm doing and see that it is what I've always endeavored to do while I've been teaching, and that is to stay close to the text with a ball and chain. You don't want to wander off into speculation. What does the Bible teach? Okay. The issue is biblical theology, biblical teaching, and not human speculation. All right, I want to begin by having you look at Luke chapter 3. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, but I want to do this so that you, as you search the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, will keep one crucial thing in mind. You've heard me say this before. Many people will accuse you, if they haven't accused you already, of taking the Bible literally. You fundamentalists are all alike. You take the Bible literally. The best way to respond to that is to say, no, I don't take the Bible literally. I take the Bible naturally. I take the Bible the way the Bible presents itself to be taken. If the Bible presents itself as sober history, as Luke does, for example, at the beginning where he says, the things I learned from eyewitnesses, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the very first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. All right, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, is Luke dedicating a volume of poetry? No. All right. He is giving us a history. He presents it as history. So if we take the Bible naturally, that is, the way it presents itself, we take it as history. Right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? Do you have to go around buying and get sheared? And is that literal or is that poetry? That's poetry, and you take it as poetry. You take it the way it presents itself. Okay? Prophecy has its own rules. Apocalyptic literature has its own way of being taken. And the Bible presents itself in this way, and you, being a Christian, should submit to it and take it the way it's given to you. Some of it you take as history, some of it you take as prophecy, some of it you take as poetry, but you take it all as the Word of God, and you submit to it all as the Word of God. But if you take, for example, some portions of Scripture literally, when it should be taken figuratively, you're going to get into trouble. Right? Jesus says, I am the door. He doesn't have a doorknob. The Psalms say that he's going to gather us under his wings. It doesn't mean God has feathers. It's very simple. You don't take it literally. You'll get in trouble if you take it literally. But take it naturally. Sometimes it wants you to take it literally. Sometimes it doesn't. So you've got to know the Scriptures to know which it is. In every case, you submit to the Scriptures. Now, I want to give you an example of this with prophecy. Some of you, one of you have mentioned to me that the sermon last week spurred you to reread the book of Revelation. I would encourage you to do all the reading you can, looking up the verses that you can, but I want you to be aware of one thing. If you read any passage of Scripture with all the preconceptions that you had before, you're just going to reinforce those preconceptions. What I want you to do is look at what the Bible does with Old Testament prophecy. How does the Bible handle it? Now, let me give you an example. Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Now this is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40. It is a prophecy of John the Baptist. It is not a prophecy of John the Baptist and his earth-moving company. You think John the Baptist had a bulldozer? Was John the Baptist a road engineer? Well, the Bible says that the mountains will be leveled, the valleys filled up, and the roads straightened out. Doesn't the Bible say that John the Baptist is going to be an engineer? Didn't you get in trouble? All right, now, my point is this. When we look, as we will later on, at some of the prophecies in Isaiah about the wolf, lion will lie down with the lamb, and the child will play by the snake's nest, all right, that's that sort of thing. You have to be careful to interpret Scripture according to Scripture's rules, not yours. Now, this is a good example of how we know that the New Testament applied this section of Isaiah chapter 40 to John the Baptist, and it was not literally fulfilled. But it was naturally fulfilled. It was fulfilled. And it was fulfilled in John the Baptist. What Isaiah was talking about was fulfilled when John the Baptist came and prepared the way for the Lord. It was fulfilled. But it wasn't fulfilled the way a lot of people would have predicted before John the Baptist showed up. So your first cardinal rule in understanding Old Testament prophecy is, how does the New Testament handle it? How does the New Testament interpret this passage? That's just an encouragement to you as you read the prophecies and as you read the Scriptures. Always ask yourself, not how does this strike me with all my preconceptions, but how did it strike the writers of the New Testament? What did they do with it? And what should I do with it? You submit yourself to what the Scripture teaches. You do not impose on the text your own 20th century viewpoints. If you impose 20th century viewpoints, you can look at the book of Revelation and come up with cobra helicopters and killer bees, and but it's not in there, okay? Now, it's not in there. If you submit to the text, you find that it's handling the text in a different way than perhaps you have been instructed before. All right, turn with me to Genesis. Genesis 15, 22:15, I'm sorry. Genesis 22:15. This is the chapter where Abraham had been tested by the Lord and had been told to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, this section has distressed a lot of Christians, and it's unfortunate that it has distressed them, because it is one of the pivotal passages in the entire Bible. The covenant that's made with Abraham and the testing of Abraham's understanding of that covenant in this chapter is one of the central themes of the Bible, and it is picked up and applied in the New Testament as such. We're going to look at that in just a little bit. First, Abraham was not about to murder his son. Abraham was not engaging in the sort of human sacrifice that was common in ancient cultures. That is not what he was doing. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be reckoned through Isaac. God had promised him that his descendants would be reckoned through Isaac. He then tells Abraham to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice. And Abraham knew that God cannot lie. He knew that Isaac would be a father. He was a boy at the time. Not a young boy, but probably a teenager. He was a boy. He was not a father. And Abraham knew that not only was he going to be a father, but he was going to be the father of many nations, because it was going to be through Isaac, not through some other son. It was going to be through Isaac that his descendants would be reckoned. God had promised him that. Now, we can see Abraham's faith in verses 4 and 5. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Now, a couple of things that are about this that are wonderful. First, we are told in verse 2 that the Lord tells Abraham to get up and go to the region of Moriah. It doesn't say Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was where the temple was later built. Okay, but it's in the region of Moriah. In other words, Abraham does this in the area of Jerusalem, where Jerusalem, the city of the capital city of Israel and then Judah, later was to be. It was probably a town in that region, the forerunner of Jerusalem. But God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac, his only son, to the region where God's son would hundreds of years later be killed, okay, for our sins. The next thing is, Abraham says to the servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Notice that. Abraham is not planning on coming back alone. He is counting on either, well, Hebrews tells us that he was counting on a resurrection from the dead. And the author of Hebrews says, in a way of speaking, it was that. God intervened, and they did come back. So Abraham is a great man of faith, not a child abuser. Abraham is a great man of faith because he knew that God cannot lie. Now, after Abraham passes the test successfully, in verse 15 it says, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son,'" is that echoes of anything? "'Have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me.'" Now we have two promises there. One is, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore." That is quoted in Hebrews 6:14, which we'll look at in a moment. And then in verse 18, "And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed." That is quoted in Galatians chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 3. Now, I want you to look very closely at the passage that's in between these two places that are quoted in the New Testament and look at what it says. "Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies." Now, I want you to keep in mind, when we look at the New Testament, according to the New Testament writers, who are the descendants of Abraham? Who are Abraham's offspring when it comes to this promise? When it comes to this promise, who are the offspring of Abraham? All right, let's look at the first one. "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." Look with me at Hebrews chapter 6. The New Testament writers talk about this promise given to Abraham a lot. It's very important. "When God made his promise to Abraham," verse 13, "when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath." Now, who are the heirs of what was promised? Abraham was given this promise. Who are Abraham's heirs? We are. All right, we'll establish that very clearly in the New Testament. We are the heirs of Abraham. And God wanted to confirm it to the heirs of Abraham, so he confirmed it with an oath. "God did this so that, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled," right, we Christians, "who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, I want you to look very closely at verse 18. "We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged." The hope that is offered to us as Christians is the result of the promise given to Abraham when he offered up his son Isaac in obedience to God. All right? Now, look at Galatians 3. G- Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, this is a quotation from earlier in Genesis, when God promised Abraham that he would have many descendants before he had Isaac, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness at that point. Now, years later, God had fulfilled the promise and had given him the son that Abraham believed that God would give him, right? And then God tells him to sacrifice that son, and Abraham knew that that son was the child of promise. There was no doubt. He had that son when he was an old man. He knew that God had his hand on that child. And so he was willing to sacrifice him because he knew that God would not let his word fall to the ground. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. This leaves no room for doubt. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, I do, you say. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who believe are children of Abraham and are consequently the fulfillment of that promise given to that man centuries ago. Now think about that for a moment. You are the fulfillment of a promise given to a Middle Eastern nomad thousands of years ago. Why? Because you have believed in the son of David, who was a son of Abraham. Because you believed in him. You are a fulfillment of that promise. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Looking at it another way, God promised to give you to Abraham. God promised to give you and all others like you to Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. God would justify the nations, the Gentiles by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. That's the second part of that quote in Genesis 22. Now, the scripture tells us that that statement, the nations will be blessed through you, is the gospel. It's talking about the gospel. It's not talking about a military conquest of Canaan. It's talking about the gospel conquering the world. Okay? All nations will be blessed through you. Through you, Abraham, this fulfillment will come. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, it then has a little section about those who attempt to be justified by doing good works. It says, if you try to do good works, you're going to be cursed. Jesus became accursed for us by dying on the cross. And I want you to jump down to verse 14. He redeemed us. The he is referring there to Jesus Christ. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Spirit has something to do with the promise given to Abraham. If you look at the end of the chapter, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? You're an inheritor of the promise given to Abraham that all the nations on this planet will be blessed through Abraham. Now, you've inherited that. Abraham has inherited that. Why? How have you inherited this promise given to Abraham? Because you've come to Christ, descended from Abraham, descended from Isaac, descended from Jacob. You have come to him, and that is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. God was not talking to Abraham about a military conquest of Canaan. Right? He's explicitly in Genesis talking about more than that. He's not talking about defeating the Canaanites militarily. That is certainly included. Right? God talks about that with Abraham as well. But it goes far beyond that because he says all nations will be blessed. Not all nations will be defeated, or not all nations will be replaced by your descendants, but all nations will be blessed by your descendants. Now, we, if we have believed, are inheritors of that promise. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching. It says, now, brothers, verse 17, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, that is, in killing Jesus, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. All the prophets find their culmination in Christ and his kingdom. All the prophets do. Repent then and turn to God, so that. Now, it says repent and turn to God, and there are three things that follow, and the three things that follow are the result of repenting and turning to God. Repent and turn to God so that, one, your sins may be wiped out. Two, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And three, that he may send the Christ. Right? Repent and turn to the Lord so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing will come, and so that Christ will come again. That's the result of people repenting and turning. That he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. As he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Peter's not coming up with anything new. All the restoration, the refreshing, all this that he's talking about was promised in the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament is talking about. We'll look at that in a future message. But if you're interested in reading ahead, read the last 20 chapters of Isaiah. It's just a wonderful section. As he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Moses had prophesied that another prophet like Moses would arise among the people and that they were to listen to him. If you go back and look at the context of that quotation, it is very interesting in this regard as well, but we don't have time to do that. Verse 24, indeed, all the prophets, all of them, from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. Pentecost on. All the prophets, from Samuel on, were talking about these days. The birth and growth of the kingdom of God. Isaiah was talking about these days, 2,000 years ago. Malachi was talking about these days, 2,000 years ago, and up to the present. And however much time we have left. In the growth and expansion of the kingdom of God. They were all talking about these days. Okay? And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. The new covenant that we celebrated in the Lord's Supper. The new covenant that we celebrate replaced the old covenant, which was a covenant that failed because of the sins of the people. But God's purpose in shifting from the one covenant to the other covenant did not change. His intentions did not change. His purpose from your wicked ways. Now again in Hebrews it says you Christians are heirs of the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's yours. Now many people will say, yes, I agree that we are inheritors of what was promised to Abraham, but isn't it a spiritual thing? Isn't it a spiritual redemption that doesn't really have any impact on the life here and now? Couldn't you interpret it that way? I don't believe you can, because of a passage in Romans chapter 4. This is the way, if I had heard this message some years ago, I would have said, well, yeah, you're right, that we are the sons of Abraham, we are the children of Abraham, we've inherited what was promised to him, but wasn't it a spiritual promise? Wasn't it a promise of salvation and going to heaven when you die? No. The promise was a promise regarding the nations. It was not a promise regarding heaven. Right? All the nations, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And Romans 4:13, I think, spells it out. 4:13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. Look at that very carefully. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring. Who are his offspring? We are. We are the offspring of Abraham by faith. We are not the offspring of Abraham by natural descent. God can make sons of Abraham out of rocks. Right? That is not the important point. The important point is if we are of the faith of Abraham, we will do the works of Abraham. If there's a family connection between Abraham and us, it is going to be evidenced in our faith in the same God who spoke to him, and we believe in the same way that Abraham believed. Now, if we are his heirs by faith, then we will inherit what was promised to him. What was promised to him? The world. Now, this is Paul's commentary on the promise given back in Genesis. The promise given back in Genesis was that all nations, all peoples will be blessed through you. That's not by military conquest. We do not wage war the way the world does. We wage war through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has the power to tear down strongholds. It has the power to do a lot. Many Christians have tried to lay aside the gospel and have tried to accomplish things through other primary instruments, and that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the gospel. But because of the gospel, because Jesus died and rose again, we have been made inheritors of the covenant of the promise that was given to Abraham. But through the righteousness that comes by faith, for if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Not only to physical Jews, ethnic Jews, but also to those Gentiles who believe the way Abraham believed. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. The God we serve is the God who calls things that are not as though they were. He tells us that all authority is given to him. He tells us that we are to disciple the nations. He didn't say, if you can. He didn't say, if you feel like it. He said, all authority is mine. Go do it. Now, we, with our behind us the Egyptian army and in front of us the Red Sea, can say, well, that's impossible. We serve a God who calls things that are not as though they were, and he gets them done. And what he wants us to do is he wants us to believe him by faith. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes. You're walking up the mountain with your son. God told you to kill him, and God also told you that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Or not all the nations of the earth would be blessed, but your descendants would be reckoned through him, and then after he obeys, all the nations will be blessed through you. Put yourself in his shoes. God calls things that are not as though they were. God wants to build us up. He wants to make us men and women of faith, who walk by faith, not by sight. Now, you're in Abraham's shoes. Now, put yourself back in your own shoes, and you say, what condition is the world in? Do the nations serve God? Are the nations blessed through the faith of Abraham? Do we see all this fulfilled yet? No. I think it's better than it was 1,000 years ago. I think it's better than it was 1,500 years ago. But I don't think it's anywhere close to what the Scripture has in mind. I don't think it is anywhere close to what God's purpose is. And if we stand here and say, well, God, I'm sorry, your word is not good enough because I can read the newspapers and things are getting worse, which way are you going to go? I'd say one of the reasons things are getting worse, temporarily worse, I believe one of the reasons that they get worse is because Christians abdicate and they do not walk the way Abraham walked. They do not walk in faith. They want to walk by sight. Very simple. What did God tell us to do? He told us to teach the nations, teach them obedience. What was Paul's objective at the end of Romans 16? He says that all nations might believe and obey. Paul's objective was the belief and obedience of all the nations. Why? Because he knew what God had promised Abraham. And he states here earlier in the book that God had promised Abraham that he, Abraham, could have the world. Not heaven, but the world. Now we learn in Hebrews that Abraham was looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. His city, the city he was looking for, was not the like an earthly kingdom. It was not like the Roman Empire. It was not like the British Empire. It was not like the military might of the United States. It's not like that. The kingdom of God, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the people of God, are not seen that way. Abraham knew what he was looking for. He was looking for a spiritual reality, and that spiritual reality is the city of God. That spiritual reality is the kingdom of God. You can't come to the mountain. It says in Hebrews, you've not come to the mountain that can be touched. It's not that kind of a mountain. You've come to the heavenly Zion. You've come to the New Jerusalem. You have come to the church. You've come to the kingdom of God in a more expansive sense. Now, it is very easy for us to be creatures of the present. It is very easy for us to say, well, Doug, what you're saying, it would be nice if it were true, but I just don't see how it can be true because So many things in the world seem to contradict it. The essence of faith is to believe in the God who calls things that are not as though they were. Now, the issue is the text. What does the Bible teach? What did God promise to Abraham exactly? How are we his inheritors? How are we the fulfillment of that promise? Now, I think it is very, very clear that God promised something to Abraham, and that we Christians, 2,000 years after the death of Christ, after his resurrection, are the fulfillment of that promise given to Abraham. And that promise was this: God would bless every nation under the sun through Abraham's descendants, and we are his descendants. And that that blessing would involve Abraham inheriting the world. Now, I also believe that there's much in the Scripture about the eternal state beyond. I don't think we're going to spend eternity here. Okay? I think we're talking about something else when we're talking about living forever and ever. The Bible has stuff to say about that. But many people have taken the things that are prophecies of what we are to be doing as Christians today, here and now, and things that we are to be implementing as believers, and have applied them till after the coming of Christ, so that he has to do them and not us. But he told us to do it. He didn't tell us to wait for him to come so that he could disciple the nations. He told us to disciple the nations. Now, once you get that in your mind, you've got two options. It may not be in your mind yet. You may not be convinced scripturally, and that's fine. But as soon as you're convinced scripturally, you've got two options. One is to whine and say, I can't. It's too big. The job's too hard. There's too much sin. There's too much disobedience. That is an unbiblical, disobedient response. The other response is to say, I serve a God who is bigger than everything, and if he told me to do something, if he told us to do something, he will supply the means to do it. And whether or not he supplies the means is his business. Now, he will supply, but that's not our business. It's his business. I'm reminded of the three friends of Daniel. Remember them? When they were told to bow down, and they said two things. They said, our God is able to save us from your fire. That's the first thing. Our God's able to do that. Second point, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your stupid statue. All right? Now, I think that's the attitude that we should have. God is able to do it. God is able to do it. I believe he has promised to do it. And I believe that because he has promised to do it, we should have the faith of Abraham as we walk up a mountain by sight, not knowing if we're going to come back with our son, and by faith, knowing that we must. Now, when was the last time, and I'll make a very practical application here, when was the last time you witnessed to somebody with confidence? You see what I'm driving at? When was the last time you witnessed to somebody where you were assured that your basic worldview was, we win, they lose? That's what this is all about. We win, they lose. And you are trying to convince someone to come from the losing side, save themselves, flee from the wrath to come and inherit the promise, the blessing that's given to Abraham. Most Christians, when they witness, either witness out of guilt or duty, you know, they're being prodded into witnessing, and when they witness apologetically. I know your team's winning. I know you're beating us up on us. I know there's a lot more of you. I know that you run the world. But why don't you come join the losing side, and then you can be persecuted too. Now, it is true that there's such a thing as short-term persecution. But there's no such thing as long-term. God wins. God's not panicked up in heaven saying, what are we going to do now? Look at the Soviet threat. And look at this. Panic, angels running around. You know. It's not like that. God is in control. God is on the throne. God is sovereign. And as I said last week, why do the nations rage? The people devise a vain thing. It's not going to work. You know, when you read the newspaper, and when you look at the evening news, and you tremble at what the nations are doing, what does Psalm 2 say about what the nations are doing? God thinks it's funny. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. It's not going to work. Now, if only he could impart some of that confidence to his people. If only he would write if he would write a book that tells them how it is. If only they would read it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are very grateful
that you've sent your son to die. Father, we are very grateful that we are the children of Abraham. We are grateful that the promise that you made to this man thousands of years ago is a promise you still intend to keep and are keeping. We thank you very much that you've given him the world and given the world also to his heirs. We thank you for the kingdom of God. We thank you for the city of God. We thank you for what you're accomplishing. I pray that you'd be with all of us this week and in the coming weeks as we study the scriptures. I pray that the pieces would fall into place without being forced or unnaturally shoved. I pray that you'd give us all the patience to wait until we see it clearly in the text and the courage to apply it with boldness when we do. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.